Bibles, if you will, turn to John, the 19th chapter. That's where I'm going to be taking my text from. I know we've been following the story of Jesus through from the book of Mark, but in just a moment, we're going to be in the book of John. While you're turning there, I need to make you aware that the latter part of this week, Jerlyn and I will be out of town. We are celebrating our 28th wedding anniversary. And I used to say, I know we don't look that old, but now I'm saying I know she doesn't look that old. I'm not so sure about myself, but we will be back in Saturday. We will be Easter. We are looking forward to celebrating Easter with you. I'm looking forward to a big day in the Lord. This morning we are continuing our series entitled Real Victory. You know, there is a victory that is defined by the world that has much to do with status. It has to do with place in life. It may have to do with position. It may have to do with finances or fame or fortune. There are all kinds of ways that victory is defined, but real victory is that which is eternal, that which lasts, and that rushes in on this life. In other words, I'm not preaching about a victory that's just for that life to come, but the victory that Christ purchased us, it rushes in on this life as well, and we've been talking our way through that. In fact, we've been walking through the last week of Jesus' life. Christendom knows that week as Passion Week. And we've been walking our way through and finding, in Jesus' words indeed, we've been finding real victory. For example, the first week, we preached a message entitled, Got to Praise. That's because sometimes in life, in order to have real victory, you've just got to stop and praise. Amen? You've just got to put it before Him. The next week, we talked about getting real and how that Jesus, during that week, went through and the idea that sooner or later, you have to get real. In other words, to have real victory, sooner or later, you have to get real. But when you do, you put yourself in a position with Christ so that you can find real victory. Last week, I preached a message entitled Intimacy. Because real victory, the kind that lasts, the kind that endures, the kind that overcomes, is ours when we are connected in an intimate way with Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last week. This morning, our story transitions. As we walk through the last week of Jesus' life, now we come to Friday, or late Thursday night and Friday. It really is one continuous event. As we do so this morning, I want to talk with you about the events of Good Friday. That Friday is what Christendom knows as Good Friday. And as I talk with you about those events, I want you to keep this statement in mind. This is my main idea for the entire message this morning. I want you to keep this statement in mind as we walk through the events of that Friday, and it is this. Christ's passion secures for us real victory. For everyone who embraces the reality of what He accomplished on the cross. Let me be emphatic and be clear this morning. Many denominations and some preachers are pushing the cross to the side. Pushing the blood to the side. It's not relevant. It doesn't apply for today. Or it's not a message that the audience today will hear. And I will say to you that if we got the gospel of the cross, and if we got the gospel of the blood of Jesus Christ, then there is no gospel left. Because it's the passion that Jesus showed on that Friday, on Good Friday, that secures real victory for me and for you when we place our confidence in what He has accomplished in the cross. Amen? Amen. For my text this morning, I want to read John 19, verse 17 and 18. Then I want us to pray. Carrying His own cross, He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here, they crucified Him. Father, I thank You and I praise You today that we have gathered together. And for the next few moments, Lord, we set this time aside. We sanctify it. Lord, we push everything else aside and we say it's Yours. For the next few minutes, I pray that You will speak into our hearts and our lives about the passion of that Friday. Holy Spirit, I am well aware this morning that no message on paper will do. Spirit, we have to hear from You. We want You to speak into our lives and into our hearts. Lord, the reality of the cross, in the cross, Lord, there's real victory today, and I pray that You will make it real to us this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Passion Week thus far. We began talking about what we know as Palm Sunday, that is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, how that Jesus got on a young colt, a donkey, and rode into Jerusalem. Then we moved the next Sunday and we talked about the events of that Monday and Tuesday, and much of that Monday and Tuesday was about Jesus confronting the religious crowd and even in his own disciples, confronting them about their faith and about what it meant to have real faith. And he basically was challenging them to get real about who they were, because that's the only way to have real victory. We moved then from last week to the events of Wednesday and Thursday. Wednesday, as you remember, being mostly a silent day. The only thing we do know for certain about that day is that Judas and the religious leaders were plotting. They were plotting behind the scene. They were making the deal. They were signing the deed, if you will, about the deal where Judas would betray Jesus. The other thing that quite possibly happened on that Wednesday, late that Wednesday night, is that the woman came with the alabaster box and anointed Jesus on that Wednesday. But other than that, the scriptures are silent about what happened that Wednesday. But on that Thursday, we walked through and how the most intimate things happened on that Thursday, the Last Supper. Jesus shared the Last Supper together. Then he took and he washed the disciples' feet. And we talked about that last week, how that he went disciple by disciple, one to the other, and washed the disciples' feet. We talked about the conversation that he had. There's four chapters in the book of John that rehearsed this conversation as they were walking along the Mount of Olives, headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus began to teach, and really these were his last words. He was really pouring his heart out to them. And then we talked, and where we left it last week was Jesus was in the garden. And remember, Jesus, he takes them and he says to them, "Watch and pray with me." And then he takes Peter and John and he goes a little further and he says, "My heart is heavy. My heart is heavy." His heart is heavy. Why? Because the shadow of the cross is just ahead. And he says to them, "Watch and pray with me." And he goes and you know the story there. He begins to pour his heart out and says, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass away, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, what has to be done, then let it be so. But if not, let your will be done, not my will, O Father." And he comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping and he rouses them up and he says, "Could you not pray with me just 1 hour? There's almost this sense of him saying, "Don't you understand the burden that I'm under? Don't you understand what's ahead? If you did, you would pray with me." Again, he goes back and he prays the same prayer. And again, he comes back and he finds the disciples. A third time, finally, he goes and he prays, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And he comes out and he finds the disciples. And that's where we left the story last week. And I want to take just a few moments this morning, and I want to walk us through the events of that Friday, because it sets up everything that I want to say about the cross. And so I want to take a few moments and walk us through the rest of that story. And then in so doing, I hope we'll learn some things about the cross. As Jesus comes back and he finds the disciples there asleep, he says to them, get up, it is time. We have to leave this place. They're gathering them up, and as they begin to leave the place, then about that moment, Judas appears, and he comes, they look, and they see through the trees, they see lights in every direction, and realize that these lights that are being held by guards, and they are basically surrounded in the Garden of Eden, and there is nowhere to go, there's nowhere to get out. And so Jesus, the four of them go back, and all the disciples are there together. As they are standing there, this is late on Thursday night, just sometime after 9 o'clock, between 9 o'clock and midnight that Thursday night, as Jesus is standing there. And you remember the story about the garden. Judas comes and he had made a deal with them, "The one that I kiss." Isn't that such an odd thing that the one that he kisses is the one that he betrays? And Jesus comes and he kisses him. And one of the Gospels actually records that Jesus turns to him and says, "Judas, with a kiss?" It's like Jesus saying, "Really, with a kiss, that's how you betray me?" And in fact, I think it's fascinating. We have to remember, some people get the idea that Jesus was taken, but actually, if you read the story closely, Jesus looks to them and says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "We are seeking the one who calls himself Jesus." And Jesus says, "I am he." And you remember when he says that, in that moment, the guards fall back. It's as though in that moment, there's this need for us to understand that Jesus was not taken against his will. You understand this morning, Jesus was not taken and captured against his will. Instead, he says to them a second time, he says, "Who is it that you are seeking?" They say, "We are seeking Jesus." And Jesus says, "I am he, but leave these alone." You understand what is going on? Jesus gives himself to what is to come. He wasn't taken. It wasn't forced upon him. And I think that's important for us to remember this morning. Peter, being typical Peter, is there in the garden. You remember, he takes the sword. They have two swords. And Peter takes one of them and he tries to take the servant's head off. Instead, the servant flinches and he gets just his ear. I don't think it would have mattered. I think Jesus was going to heal the man either way. Jesus takes and says, Peter, no, the sword's not the answer. The sword's not the answer. And he reaches down and he heals the man's ear and restores it. At that moment, the disciples scatter. Even Peter, who said, not me, Lord, I will die for you. Even John, who had just a few hours earlier had sat so close to Jesus and had talked so intimately to him, John even was gone. Thomas certainly was probably the first one out there being doubting Thomas. He was probably the first one to go, but all the disciples scattered, and it was Jesus, just him alone with the guards. Jesus is taken that night to the high priest's home, and there begins one of six trials. I don't know if you read through the story. I don't think many of us understand unless you read it closely. That night, there wasn't one trial. There were six trials for Jesus. The first trial was actually a sham trial. He was taken to the home of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was taken, and it was basically a sham trial. This father-in-law of the high priest was basically biding time. He had no authority. He had no real authority to have any trial over Jesus, but what he was doing was biding time so Caiaphas could assemble the Sanhedrin. And so he began to question and to quiz Jesus, who are you and what is it that you say about yourself? And this was part of the time that Jesus basically said nothing. This was really just a sham that was going on. He was biding time for the Sanhedrin to convene. Finally, word comes to Annas that the Sanhedrin Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have assembled, and so they take Jesus in, and he is assembled before the Sanhedrin. Now this trial, the second trial, is one that takes place in the middle of the night. In this trial, they are getting anxious. They have questioned him and quizzed him and tried to get him to admit that he was the Son of God, and they just continue to badger him. And finally, at one point, all of them together says, basically, and you find this in Luke, the 22nd chapter, are you then the Son of God? They were frustrated. They were looking, searching for something to accuse him of, some way to justify calling for the execution, which they had already decided, Ron, was coming. Jesus finally turns to them and just simply says, you are right. Now remember, under Jewish law, it's important that we understand that under Jewish law, a man had to confess himself, I am God or I am the Son of God. He never did that. He just simply said, you are right, but hungry and thirsty for blood, thirsty for his execution, they jumped and seized on that. The word says they rent their clothes and said, we don't need any more testimony. Why do we need anybody else to testify? In fact, they had brought in two or three and trying to testify against him, but Margaret were never able to make the connection. And finally, they just said, we don't need any more testimony. He has blasphemed. In that, they condemn him. See, he is guilty of death, or he is worthy of death for having blasphemed the one true God. And they take Jesus and they condemn him, and this is when the abuse starts. This is when they walk, and he is still tied, and they walk, and they begin to blindfold him and to slap him on one side and the other. They begin to pluck out his beard and say, if you're a prophet, if you really are who you say you are, then tell us who it is that slaps you on the face or who it is that is plucking your beard out. After some time of this, they are waiting for dawn, because it is at dawn that the real trial takes place. You see, the secret trial in the middle of the night, the second trial wasn't good enough. They had to satisfy the people. Remember, the people were the ones that they were still afraid of. That's why they didn't take him in the temple on Monday. That's why they didn't seize him on the previous Sunday when he rode in, because they were afraid of the people. And so after convicting him in the middle of the night, they had a third trial. And at the third trial, at the break of dawn, when dawn was about to break, they brought him before the Sanhedrin in a public setting so that the public could observe and could hear what was being said. And as the trial, they begin to ask the same questions and again repeat the condemnation on him, that he has said he is the Son of God. He has blasphemed our God, and he is worthy of death. At that same time, on the outside, Peter is standing and he's warming himself by the fire. And not once, Irma, not twice, Kevin, but three times they ask him, are you one of them? Are you you're connected in some way? In fact, one girl says, I think I saw you with him. And then, no, you didn't see me with him. Somebody else says, oh, but you have the accent of a Galilean. I know that you were with him. And, oh, that's not me. And somebody else says, I know that you were with him. And he curses and he says, it is not me. I do not know the man. You've got to remember this is taking place in a public setting. And one of the Gospels records that in that moment, Jesus is bound. He's already been abused, probably showing bruising already bleeding from where his beard has begun to be plucked out. And one of the Gospels records that in that moment when Peter says, I do not know the man, that Jesus turned and somehow they made eye contact through the crowd. Cannot imagine being Peter. I cannot imagine standing there, but I also have to tell you, I don't know that I would have been different. You and I, we can accuse him, but we weren't there. We weren't standing there in that moment. And what it does tell us is that Peter immediately was convicted in his heart. Immediately he went out and began to weep. I tell you, there are a lot of ways I don't want to be like Peter, but I do. When Jesus looks my way, I want to feel that conviction. I don't want to put a shroud on my heart when he looks and speaks season to my heart. I want to be touched by that like Peter was. Peter certainly wore his feelings on his sleeve and he opened his mouth so many times when he shouldn't have. But part of that whole nature was he also felt that conviction and responded to it. And I'm telling you, that's a good thing, my friend. But there may be some that are here this morning that you may feel the conviction of the Lord before we get through. And I'm going to encourage you, respond to that. Don't cast it off. Don't shut it out or push it aside. The Jews had a problem. Their law would not allow them to crucify Jesus. Only the Romans could do that. So they, still bound, they take him and they usher him in. Now remember, think of the hypocrisy of this. The Sabbath, it is the day of the Sabbath. The Passover lamb will be sacrificed about 3 p.m. And so the dawn is breaking. And what they know is that they cannot participate in the Sabbath if they enter the Gentiles' courts. So they stand at the door and they call out to Pilate to come so that they wouldn't be defiled. Now think of the irony of that. They are taking the Son of God and putting him on trial, calling for his execution, but they were so prideful and so religious in it that they wouldn't step inside the Gentile courts to be defiled and not be able to participate in the Sabbath. Pilate comes and he listens to their decrees and he says, why are you bringing this man to me? What has he done? What possibly could he have done? He hasn't made any accusation against the state. And Pilate really wants to have nothing to do with this. This is the fourth trial, by the way. Pilate, after thinking a few moments, he realizes that Herod is in town. Herod is the Jewish governor. He is basically the puppet governor that is functioning as a leader of the Jews under the realm of the Romans at that time. And so he sends Jesus to Herod, still bound. Kind of interesting because you get the idea that Herod is this wishy-washy kind of a guy who really won't stand for anything. But when he hears Jesus is coming, his interest peaks up and he says the most fascinating thing. He says, I'm so glad that you've brought Jesus to me because I've been wanting to talk with him. I want you to do some miracles for me. Jesus just looks at him, doesn't even respond. Herod tries several times to entice Jesus to perform, to do a miracle for him. And finally, when getting nowhere, Herod kind of washes his hands of the whole deal and says, send him back to Pilate. In fact, it's kind of fascinating. There is, in one of the Gospels, I believe it is John, where it says the most fascinating thing. It's a sermon for another time. But it's interesting. It says, from that day forward, Herod and Pilate were friends, for before that time, they had been enemies. I just got to tell you, there's something fascinating about that. Because I see the same thing in our culture. I see when it comes to standing against Christianity, I see some strange bedfellows. I see a lot of people, it seems to be a strange grouping together, a strange friendship, it seems. I think that was foreshadowed in Pilate and Herod. But he sends him back to Pilate, and now Pilate really has a problem. It's the sixth trial. He has been before Ananias, he's been for Caiaphas, he's been before the Sanhedrin, he's been before Pilate, he's been before Herod, and now he is back before Pilate again. Judas hears what is going on. He realizes that he's back before Pilate. Judas gathers up the 30 pieces of silver and he takes it in. And he tries to return it. He says, I've sinned. I should never have done this. And he wants to return the 30 pieces of silver. And the religious say, we don't have anything to do with this. This is between you. This is up to you. And Judas just takes the coins. And he doesn't want it anymore. The guilt, the conviction is beginning to come up. And he takes it and he just throws the coins to them and rushes out. I'm fascinated how religious these men continue to be, because in that moment, they look and they say, we can't touch this money. It's blood money. So let's buy a field and make it a place where those who can't afford a burial can be buried. Pilate, sitting on the judgment seat. Jesus is before him. By now, Jesus is fatigued. Remember, he has been kept up all night. He's had nothing to eat or nothing to drink, nothing to refresh him. By now, he is physically exhausted. He's showing some of the signs already of the abuse that he's given, and he's standing before Pilate. And Pilate's wife sends him a note and says, take a break. He comes to the side and Pilate's wife says, don't have anything to do with this man. I've had a dream this night and I have been tormented in my sleep because of this man. Have nothing to do with this. And Pilate already knows this man is not guilty. And this warning coming really begins to shake Pilate up. So he comes back out. Pilate, as he comes out, he says to them, what is it that you want me to do? And it was clear, we want him executed. He has violated, he has called himself the Son of God. He's violated our law. He deserves to be executed. Pilate has a brainstorm and he thinks, here's what I will do. And he says to them, because there was a custom in that day that on the Passover, and as a way to kind of honor that Passover, the Romans would actually release someone that they had in prison. And Pilate thought, this is the way I will get out of this. And he says to them, at this time I can release someone to you. Let me release Jesus unto you. And they said, no, don't release Jesus to us. Him we won't execute. Release to us Barabbas. Barabbas was a convicted murderer. He deserved to be punished. But the Jewish, the religious leader says, no, do not release Jesus. Release Barabbas to us. When Pilate is back against the wall, he doesn't know what to do. It doesn't seem from the way we read the scripture that he wants to convict Jesus, but his back is against the wall. So Pilate has an idea. I will have him scourged. The scourging in the Roman world was not just punishment, it was torture. They would take a cat of nine tails. The whip that they would use would have numerous, it's called a cat of nine tails, not because there were nine stripes. There could have been any number of stripes, it's just the name that they had for them. Broad leather stripes, and in the ends of them they would tie steel balls or pieces of glass or maybe pieces of metal. The victim of the Roman scourging would be tied with his hands above his head. He would be stripped naked. And a Roman soldier would stand, oftentimes one on each side. The first lacerations that would come would leave what you and I would know, huge welts and maybe some minor cuts. But you see, they would continue, one soldier and then another, lashing at Jesus with the whip, one after the other. And the lacerations would come deeper and deeper. His back, before they would get through, his back would be riddled. This continued. In fact, it's interesting. There was the Jews, remember, had a law. A man could not be beaten more than 40 times. And that's the reason they would give 39 stripes. And some people erringly think that Jesus only took 39 stripes. But remember, this was not a Jewish beating. This was a Roman beating. The Romans had no such law. The only thing that kept stopped this beating was when the centurion that was in charge of it said, stop, that is enough. Pilate, knowing that he had a case on his head, had told them, beat him severely, hoping that when he brought Jesus back out, that would satisfy the crowd. And so one soldier after another continues to beat Jesus from head to toe. We're told by doctors who have studied this procedure that eventually the back would be riddled, that the first places would begin to bleed and bruise, and then the second time they would hit him, those bruises would burst open and blood would begin to flow from his back. In fact, we are told in some extreme cases that this cat of nine tails would literally open up the lower part of the back and the intestines would be exposed. In fact, in some cases, the victim of the beating would actually die from the beating itself. Finally, the centurion said, stop. Finally, mercifully, if you can even use that word, he said, stop. They take Jesus then and they take him back out. And you have to read the story closely. As they take Jesus back out, Pilate says to the crowd, behold the man. Do you understand what he's saying? Pilate is desperately hoping that the punishment has been severe enough, that the man has been punished enough that it will satisfy the crowd. He is hoping that they will look and he says, behold the man. What he's saying is, can't you see? Isn't this enough? Doesn't this finish it? Isn't this enough? Won't you be satisfied with this? There Jesus stands. He's been mocked with a robe put on him and he's bleeding. He's exhausted from the night and it is a completely physically spent and standing there bleeding. And as Pilate says, look at the man, behold the man. The crowd says, crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate wrings his hands and he cannot fathom what to do at this moment. He says, but why? What has he done? The crowd, realizing that Pilate was trying to find a way out, said, if you do not crucify him, you are no friend of Rome. What they were saying was, if you do not crucify him, we will tell Caesar that he has tried to cause an insurrection. And Pilate was already on shaky grounds with Rome. And the word says, because of his desire to please the crowd and for fear of the crowd, he finally acquiesced. The Bible simply records that they turned him over to be crucified. It's kind of interesting because the word records that at that moment is also the moment that Judas hung himself. I just find the irony of the story as it walks along. I find it so interesting. Because Jesus is about to die for a man's sin, and yet Judas takes his sin upon himself and hangs himself. By now it is about 9 o'clock in the morning. About 8 o'clock in the morning. They take Jesus. The first thing they do is they take and fashion a crown of thorns, remember? They said he was the king of the Jews, so a king has to have a crown. So they take and fashion a crown of thorns and they press the crown in, remember? He's already sweating and bleeding profusely. So when they press this crown of thorns in, it causes lacerations and he begins to bleed even the more. Already beyond physical exhaustion, they take and they place the cross on Jesus. He begins to make his way out of the temple court, or out of the Roman court rather, out of Pilate's court. He begins to make his way, and we're told that he was so exhausted, he was so spent by this point, that he couldn't carry his own cross. And he stumbles with it, and they recruit someone from the crowd. Simon is told, you carry the cross for him. Simon rejects it first, but understanding these are Roman soldiers, you don't tell a Roman soldier no. Simon takes the cross and Jesus begins to follow along with him. About 9 o'clock, they reach Golgotha. It's called Golgotha because it's a place, it's a rock outcropping. There are no vegetation, and it's called the place of the skull because that's kind of what it looks like on the outside of the city there. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, they take the Son of God. And they lay him down on a cross. The Roman soldier takes a square peg, a nail in our mind actually makes it a little too clean because it was more like it was a square peg. And he finds that soft place in the wrist and he stretches it out and he drives that nail through that wrist into the cross. He takes the other wrist, careful not to extend it too much because the Romans left. They had perfected crucifixion. He leaves enough room for flexing, and so they take the other wrist and nail it to the other side of the cross. Then the Roman soldier will take the left foot first and then the right foot on top of the left foot, and he will drive another nail. So three nails, two, one through each hand and one through the feet. Two soldiers will get on each side, and sometimes we have the idea that the cross perhaps is lifted way up in the air, but it actually literally is probably more like this. It was just enough, just off of the ground. Jesus is nailed to the cross, and they take him and they raise it up and they drop it in a hole. And when they drop it in that hole, the can you imagine the pain, the tearing on his wrist and on his feet? And effectively, at that point, the man is crucified. The rest of it is just a matter of time. The person who is crucified, the first thing that they begin to feel is they begin to feel fluid building up. See, the body is trying to compensate. It's already dehydrated. There's not much fluid, and so it rushes fluid to the internal organs, to the internal areas, and it begins to try to compensate. And so the victim will begin to feel fluid that begins to build up around both the heart and in the lungs. The victim cannot get much of a breath. Remember the position that he's in. He cannot get much of a breath. And he has two choices. He can sit, or he can hang there and actually have no breath at all. Or, and almost out of reflex from time to time, they will take and push against that nail on the bottom just to get enough height to try to get a little bit of a breath. This goes on for 6 hours. Jesus hanging there on the cross. His lungs continue to fill. His heart, the pericardial sac around the heart, begins to fill with fluid, and the heart is desperately trying to pump blood by now. Remember, he's dehydrated. The blood is thick and it is sluggish, and the heart is trying desperately to pump this blood, and the lungs are trying desperately to breathe, and he just continues to get shorter and shorter breaths as the victim hangs there on the cross. For 6 hours he hangs there. And in the midst of that 6 hours, Jesus says 7 things on that cross. The first thing that he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know how that strikes you this morning. But understanding what the Roman soldiers had just done, and understanding what the religious had just done, Jesus is hanging there. And remember, Kevin, he doesn't have much breath at all. He can hardly breathe enough to live. And yet with one of those breaths, he says, what? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Why did Jesus do that? I'm telling you, it was because of his passion for them, his love for them. He loved even the man that drove the nails into the cross. He loved them with a love, with a passion. And he says, "Father, do not hold it against them, for they know not what they do." Another thing that Jesus does when he's hanging on, or says as he's hanging there on the cross, on each side of him are 2 thieves who are deserving of the punishment. They deserve what they got. On one side, in fact, as you read the scripture, it appears that at first both thieves were likely cursing him, mocking him. But at some point, one of the thieves on the cross, at some point something happened. I don't know, maybe it was the disciples that were there weeping for him. Maybe it was when he heard him say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This thief realized, this man is not like any man I've known before. He's not like any man I've met before. The last thing I have in my heart right now is forgiveness for them. And yet this man says, "Forgiveness?" And he cries out to him. He rebukes the other thief and he says, "We deserve what we've got. This man has done nothing to deserve to be hanging on this cross." And he says to him, he says, sir, will you please remember me? Will you please remember me?" And Jesus says to him, the second thing he says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Oh, do you understand that with one of his last breaths, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And with another of his last breaths, he accepts one into his family. Why does he do that? Because of his passion for that man. He would have went to the cross if it were only that man and no other. And he would have went to the cross if it were only me or you and no other. Another thing Jesus says as he hangs there on that cross, he's hanging there and he says to Mary, his mother. Cannot imagine being Mary standing there. cannot imagine the complete abandonment, the complete hopelessness that she must have felt. And Jesus, hanging there on the cross, says to Mary, "Mary, woman, behold your son." And to John, he says, "John, son, behold your mother." Do you understand that one of the last things that he said on the cross was he provided for his mother. He could see what she was suffering as she was going through. And with one of those last breaths, he provides for her. He lets her know, "Mom, it's going to be all right. Mom, I'm providing for you on earth and I'm providing for you in eternity." And certainly Mary's mind must have run back to that day 34 years before, when the angel came into the room and said, "The Son of the Highest is in your womb and he will be great among his people." And all of that must have flooded through her mind. But with one of his last breaths, he says, he makes provision for his mom. We are told at that point, probably is somewhere around noon, and we are told from history that at noon, somewhere around noon, the skies begin to turn black. Jesus then cries out, "My Father, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there's all kind of theories about the connection between those two. Some say that in that moment when the sky turned black, but in that moment was when the Father couldn't look on it any longer. I'm not saying that that's actually what happened. I'm saying that that's some theories that go through. But for some reason, the skies turned black, and at that moment, Jesus realized the end was getting closer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only thing he breathes, the only thing he says on the cross the entire time that is of his own, that is concerning his own condition on that cross, once he says, "I thirst. I thirst." It would have been a custom at that time for them to go get some vinegar and water and wine mixed to quench the thirst, put on a sponge and lift it up to quench the thirst. And it would act as to calm some of the pain. And we are told that Jesus refused it. Again, there's a lot of people that have a lot of theories about that. But it seems most plausible to me that he refused the wine and the vinegar and the water mix because he wanted to take every bit of the punishment for my sin and for your sin. He didn't want anything left uncovered. There are only two things that are left to do. Only two things that are left to say at this point. And at some point near 3 o'clock, he looks up into heaven and he says, "It is finished." What was he saying, Tangi? He was saying the price has been paid. It's been paid in full. Never again will another animal sacrifice have to be made. Never again will a man have to come to God and try to search and feel his way along. Now the price has been paid completely. The plan of God is finished. Satan thought he was putting an end to the plan when in fact he was just propagating the plan when Jesus said, "It is finished." I don't think he was talking about his life, because he actually doesn't die for a few more minutes. What he was saying is, "Father, I have given my life completely. Father, I have completed your will and the plan of redemption for mankind. It is finished," and man will always have a way to come to God now. He was saying, "I finished it. I carried it out. I did the will." In fact, when he started to the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he said? The first thing that he prayed, remember, was, "Father, I've come to do your work, and I have completed it." And on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And at that moment, at 3 o'clock, somewhere close to 3 in the afternoon, he looks to heaven and he says, "Father, with what little breath he has left, into your hands I commend my spirit." At that moment, we are told that an earthquake shakes Jerusalem. That is fascinating because at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the priest would have been in the temple sacrificing the Passover lamb. And yet at that moment, the Lamb of God was paying the price for all of man's sins, restoring a way for relationship. At that moment, an earthquake would have come, what would have been rocked the temple and the temple area in Jerusalem. The veil, we are told, was torn from top to bottom. And sunlight reappears. Why? Because it truly was finished. It truly was over. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he take that? Why would God choose that plan? And the answer, my friend, is because of his passion, his love for you and for me. Someone wrote a poem years ago that said, it was not the nails that kept him on that cross. It was his love for you and I. How do we know that, Pastor? Because something he said to Pilate earlier. Pilate said, don't you know that I can take your life from you? And Jesus says, don't you know you could do nothing except it was given to you? I could call a legion of angels and they will come and deliver me. So you see, it was love, Karen, that kept him on that cross. His passion for you and for me, that's what kept us, that kept him there on that cross. See, in the cross, we've been talking about this some on Wednesday night, and I'm going to pull this together here and close this sermon here in just a moment. But in the cross, God's holiness and his love are both shown profoundly. See, God had a dilemma. Actually, man had a dilemma, and God took the dilemma on himself. The dilemma was this: God's holiness, his justice, required that he judge sin. It requires it. You remember what God's original plan was. He created man in the Garden of Eden to live in relationship with him, but man did what? Man sinned. Man disobeyed and rebelled. God's holiness demands that he judge sin, but God's love wants to reach out to mankind. The dilemma, man's dilemma, was how, what there is, man has tried and done his best, but there was nothing man could do to address this holiness issue or the sin issue. We are completely without any ability to solve our own dilemma at all. So the dilemma was, what, how would God, being a holy God, judge sin and at the same time being a loving God, not destroy the sinner? God's plan was that he would get on my cross for me. Because when he got on the cross, then sin would be judged and man could be restored. You see, in the cross, God's holiness and his love both come together perfectly. God takes the dilemma, and it's not a dilemma for God. You know, when Paul says, with man it is impossible, but all things are possible to God. It wasn't impossible to God. And so on the cross, Virginia, he addresses both his justice and his love. And on the cross, he solved our dilemma. You say, Pastor, how did he do that? And my goodness, there are far too many ways in a Sunday morning sermon to cover what all the cross did for us. Let me just mention two things quickly and I'll close this morning. The first thing that he did was, in this plan, he judged sin. See, when we brush over when we look at the cross and we think of God's plan, we brush right over John 3:16. We say it so fast we don't even realize what we have said. Think of the cross and say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was God's plan. So what did he deal with? First thing that he dealt with, he dealt with sin. Colossians tells us this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful heart, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Don't you understand? At the cross, he dealt completely and fully with sin. This verse tells us he brought victory over my sins. Not only that, he brought victory over my sinful nature. Don't miss that. There's a lot of copping out in Christendom today. A lot of copping out about sinful nature. The cross brought victory, not just over your sins, but your sinful nature as well. He brought victory over the work of death that sin's trying to work in us and made us alive. He brought victory over the condemnation. What does it say there? The written code. What was he saying? He was saying, look, all of your sins were written. The law judged you and found you guilty, but he overcame all of that for us. And finally, victory over Satan's power, over his authority. He thoroughly in the cross dealt with sin completely and thoroughly. But the cross wasn't just about sin. The cross was about love and about relationship. Ephesians 2 tells us this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been made to draw near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you see? You see that relationship that was restored in the Garden of Eden between man and God, where man sinned and God had a dilemma. God solved that dilemma on the cross, and now sin was dealt with and relationship was restored. And now I do not have to fear to come before him. In fact, Hebrews says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find grace in the time of trouble. Why? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. See, when we come to Good Friday, next week, we're going to celebrate resurrection. But today, we remember the cross. Because you see, the passion that Jesus showed on the cross secured real victory for me and for you. Not a victory that can be measured in dollar signs or promotions or by man's abilities in any way. The cross brings real victory for you and I. For everyone who embraces the reality of what Christ did, the cross. So, Pastor, what do I do? If you're here this morning, I think there are only three ways to respond to this. One is this: to accept Christ as God's plan for your life. To accept Christ and the cross as God's plan for your life. That God's plan solves my dilemma, Ernest. And to accept that, you are here this morning, and if you have not accepted God's plan to deal with your dilemma, I encourage you today to accept Jesus. That is God's answer to your dilemma. The second part of that is this, is to embrace your relationship. To embrace your relationship. To embrace. You see, Christ went through too much on the cross for us to treat our relationship with him casually. Right? When I look at the cross, it makes me want to embrace the cross. Finally, we have to tell somebody else about God's plan for their dilemma. Amen? Not only do we have to accept it and embrace the relationship, but if you and I know that the cross is God's answer to man's dilemma, then you and I have to tell someone, I know the answer. The game show that says, final answer. You have to give your final answer. Well, listen, on the cross, God gave his final answer. And his answer was, your sins are on me. You are restored into right relationship. And you and I, all we have to do is accept that, embrace that, and to tell others about it. So this morning, I encourage you. I want every head bowed and every eyes closed this morning. Father, I thank you. And I praise you. What you have did on the cross, Lord, and I thank you, Lord, for the reality of that in our lives this morning. God, maybe there's one that's here. Maybe there's one that's here that doesn't know you. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, what I mean by that is you've never accepted God's plan for your life. You've always been about your own plan. And I cannot preach a message like this and not give you the opportunity to respond. If you are here this morning and you have any doubts whatsoever, if you have accepted God's plan, in other words, if you have surrendered your life, if you've asked Jesus, Lord Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to accept your plan. I'm tired of doing it on my own and trying to make it happen in my own way. Instead, Lord, I want to accept Christ. Look at my life and the mess I've made of it, and I need you, Lord. If that's you this morning, if there's any doubt as to whether you are saved, by saved I mean that you no longer have to face the judgment of God because you've accepted what Christ did on the cross. You know that your sins are forgiven. If you have any doubt about that this morning, would you just raise your hand up real quickly? If that's you, I want to give you an opportunity. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the call of God this morning. If you have any doubt this morning, don't leave here. Don't brush that aside. Thank you, Lord. Then I need to ask this question this morning. I want all of you to look at me. I want to ask this question. Second question is this. Are you embracing your relationship with God in a way that is worthy of the sacrifice that he paid? That's a question for us to ask this week. That's a question for us to ponder this week. This is the week of Passion, and Friday of this week is Good Friday, and next Sunday we're gonna celebrate resurrection next Sunday. But in preparation for resurrection, can I charge you with this? Can I charge you with this this week? In light of the cross and in light of what you've heard about the cross this morning, can I charge you to examine your relationship and answer the question, am I embracing my relationship with God in a way that is worthy of the price that Christ paid so that I could actually have that relationship? And I want you to listen to what the Holy Spirit is speaking into your life. Let him challenge you to raise your relationship to a higher level, to embrace what Christ did for you, and to live in real victory. Amen? Amen. And then as you do that, can I challenge you also to share with somebody else, to share with somebody else the victory that you have in Christ Jesus. Share with them what he has done for you. When they hear your story, maybe they will be challenged to make it their story as well. Amen. Amen. Stand to your feet. Father, we thank you and we praise you this morning for the privilege there is to come to the cross. And to, Lord, to accept at the cross what you've done for us. And, Lord, knowing that Jesus has answered our question, solved our dilemma, and put us in right relationship with you. And for that, we give you thanks and we give you praise this week. And, Lord, we worship you in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Until I see you again, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance up upon you and give you peace. Go in the blessings of the Lord. God bless you. I love you. Thank you for being here.